Good morning. No study of the life of Jesus is complete without looking to the future. Very often people make the mistake of thinking that understanding the Lord means only understanding the past. The New Testament Christians did not make that mistake. In fact, they had very much a future orientation. They had not too much to live for at the time, and they had much to leave behind them because they were painfully aware of the fact, especially the first generation Christians, were painfully aware of the fact that they had been truly rescued from their previous lives. Many of them had remembered precisely what it was like to see Jesus crucified. And so they were concerned to leave some things behind. They looked very much forward to the future, and they talked often of the Lord's soon return. They had a focus that we sometimes lose, or sometimes kind of get confused, I think we do. George Sweeting, who is a spiritual leader back east, actually in the Midwest, was at the office where he worked, and a fella drove up and parked outside, and he went out to meet him, and they were talking. It's a true story. And he looked at the back of the guy's car, and he said, "You know, you ought to consider taking one of the bumper stickers off of your car." And the guy said, "Well, why?" And he looked down at his own car, and there on the rear bumper were two bumper stickers, one on the left and one on the right. The one on the left said, "Jesus is coming!" exclamation point. And the one on the right said, "Escape to Wisconsin." I don't know what he thought about Wisconsin. We have some mixed signals sometimes when we discuss the second coming of Jesus, what it means, what it will be like. And so we're spending a little bit of time in our study of the Lord looking into these issues. There are some paradoxes in all of this. It ought not to surprise us, and I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. In fact, I've mentioned it several times. The number of things Jesus says that seem not to fit together, but upon closer inspection, we find they do, and they actually work. That's a paradox. Paradox is something that looks like it shouldn't work, but it actually does. And we don't really figure it out all that well. It's something of a mystery, but it functions okay. The way I feel about my cars sometimes is paradoxical. Well, the Lord Jesus actually said two things. In fact, the New Testament clearly teaches two things that form a paradox with regard to the second coming of Christ. And this paradox that I'm going to describe for you right now, as you try to resolve it as a thinking Christian and you study the Word and you seek to understand it, now listen carefully. I know it's early, but listen carefully. The way you resolve this paradox is going to determine how you feel about the end times. And a lot of the questions that arise among Christians have to do with the way they resolve this paradox, the fact that Jesus and the New Testament teach two different things that go together mysteriously. The first thing that he taught, and we saw it very clearly in the Olivet Discourse, those of you who are with us in this series, the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus said, the men said, "What will it be like at the end of the age and in your return? What should we look for?" And he said, there are several things that have to happen before I come back. Do you remember what some of those things were? This is the first half of the paradox. Jesus said, many things have to happen before I return. And he says, don't be tricked into thinking when anybody says the Messiah is here that automatically that is necessarily so, because some things have to transpire before I come back. He makes that clear, if you remember, in Mark 13 and in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21, and we looked at the Matthew 24 passage. Let me just remind you a little. You don't have to turn, and really you don't even have to have your Bible open yet if you don't want to. But there are seven things that he says and that actually the rest of the New Testament talk about. Seven things that have to happen before Jesus actually returns. One is what he called the Great Tribulation, a period of unprecedented pressure and testing on the earth directly from the Lord. Now, this is not small-t tribulation, which in all honesty is bad enough. This is something that God pours out on the earth, and Jesus said it'll be worse than anything that has ever been known to man. And he says, this has to happen before I come back, and it will. Another thing was that the gospel would be preached to all the nations. Part of our job description is to promote the preaching of the gospel to all the nations. Peter said in 2 Peter, how should we live? We should live in a way that actually hastens the coming of the Lord. Oh? How do we do that? By preaching the gospel to the nations, by being involved in outreach. So there's this, in it, and he says, I will have a representation. I will have a representation of my gospel on every part of the globe before I come back. He also said there'll be a rise of false prophets and false signs and wonders, magic in the name of God, but not by the power of God. He said that will happen before I come back. He said there would be dramatic signs in the heavens that no one would miss, and that happens just before he comes back, apparently. Also, number five, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. There is a world leader who has yet to come on the scene. He's also known as the Antichrist. We'll talk a little bit about him. Just a little, not too much. We're going to name him. Hello, good morning. No, we're not. I wanted to see if you guys were going to catch that. You know, you're just kind of glassy-eyed here listening. Yep. Rick's voice is so soothing. But there's a person called the man of lawlessness. He needs to be revealed. Paul says that very clearly. There also is something known as the great apostasy. We'll talk a little bit about that as well, probably next week. And there also needs to be the salvation of the nation of Israel. In Romans 11, he says it very clearly, that all Israel will be saved. There'll come a time when Israel will be a Christian nation. That seems completely odd at this moment in history. But then there was a time when it would be odd that Israel would be there at all. For most of the last 2,000 years, Israel hasn't existed as a nation, and now there they are, so I don't think it's so odd to think that God might convert that nation to Messiah. Well, there's seven things that have to take place. Okay, so far so good, you're tracking with me, you're saying, yeah, I remember that. Most of those from the Olivet Discourse, many of them from Thessalonians, I understand. But here's the other half of the paradox. He also said, I want you to be ready any moment. Do you see why that's a paradox? I want you to think about it. Well, wait a minute. If seven things have to happen, and it's obvious some of these things are going to take some time, as a matter of fact, the Great Tribulation, I'm among those who believe that's actually a seven-year period of time, and there's real good reason for believing that. Well, then, what is this be ready at any time thing, and you can't possibly know the date of it? If we actually have, in other prophecies, specific timings, 3.5 years here, 1,200 days there, 7 years here, I mean, these are different prophecies that when you add them all up, put them all together on the same chart, you get a fairly good picture of what the last 7 years look like. Well, if that's true, then how can he say no one knows the hour? And how can he say to us, you better be ready any minute, I could come anytime? And that is very much what they believed, by the way. Jesus himself said it, and again, I'm going to mention five things here. Jesus himself said it in Matthew 25. That's the second half of the Olivet Discourse. He said, be ready at any time. We saw those parables, all the parables in the end of 24 and into 25 of Matthew, the second half of the Olivet Discourse, they all have one moral, and that is you need to be ready. You need to always hold loosely to everything in the world because I could come back at a time when you don't know. But he also said, number two, to be patient in expectation. Now, I want to take you on a little Bible safari this morning and warm up the fingers a little. So turn to James 5. We'll look at a few passages here. James 5. And if you don't know your Bible real well, and we're going to go back and forth a little too quickly, you can always just lean forward and cover it and pretend that you know what you're doing. And say, no, you know, just nod, you know, like you've got it all memorized. It's okay. James 5, right after Hebrews. Look at this. Not only in the Olivet Discourse, but among the apostles themselves, they made it very clear that we would live in a state of expectation. James 5, 7 to 9, look what he says. And again, what we're looking at here is the idea that the first century Christians understood the coming to be soon, and they were living in light of that. Be patient, verse 7, James 5. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and the late rains. So you too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts. For the coming of the Lord actually is at hand. Did he give a date? No. But it's very obvious in verses like this that the implication among our brothers and sisters of the first century was that they expected imminence. The imminent return of Jesus. That means the soon return of Jesus, though they didn't know the date. So patient expectation was commanded. Here's another word, another one, eager waiting. Not just patient expectation, but eager waiting. Look at Philippians chapter 3, back up in your New Testament, into the prison epistles, after Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 3, in verse 20. Paul was in prison when he wrote this, oddly enough, because he was... It's a very joyful letter, but he was in prison when he wrote it because his mind was not on prison. Verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state, this physical body, into conformity with the body of his glory, his body. It'll be like his. How's he going to do that? By the exertion of the power that he has even to subject everything to himself. He can do whatever he wants. And he's going to subject our body and make a new body, take this body and transform it. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But just notice the eager waiting. And again, this is it's what theologians call an inescapably implicit thing. You know what it means to be inescapably implicit? In other words, the implication is so strong that the conclusion is inescapable. You may not see the sun come up because of the clouds, but you can tell the sun is up, and you don't have to wonder whether it's there because you know because of the rest of the light or the shadows or whatever. Okay, that's inescapably implicit. You look at these verses, and it is inescapably implicit that these people saw the coming of the Lord as something that could happen in their life, and they're looking forward to it. Paul uses the term we, plural personal pronoun, we, in these promises. So there is an eager waiting that is encouraged. The apostles asked the Lord to come immediately. Even so, Lord, come. In the last couple of verses of the whole Bible, in the last couple of verses of Revelation, come quickly, Lord. And he says, amen, I'm coming. We don't have to turn to that one. You know it so well. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, you don't have to turn to that one either. Aren't you glad? But it says, Maranatha, that's what the term Maranatha is. It's in 1 Corinthians 16, 22. It's a phrase, it's actually two words. We say it was one, but it's two in Greek. Maranatha. It's actually not even Greek. It's Aramaic, which was a common language that they spoke, a kind of a hybrid of Hebrew. And it means, come, Lord, come now. Well, how could they say such a thing? Come now. Come quickly. We're looking for you. You get this view that, yeah, they were busy doing what they were doing, and they were not irresponsible, but they were always kind of looking over their shoulder, always kind of looking up. Well, now, wait a minute. This seems to be something of a paradox. And here's the final, the fifth thing, the thief in the night imagery. The thief in the night imagery. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. If you didn't move out of Philippians, just go over a couple of books to 1 Thessalonians, or one book. Skip over Colossians to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. All of the thief in the night imagery that you find in the New Testament, the implication of it is a soon return. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them. Now he switches from we and us to they, and of course in Paul's mind, there's two kind of people in the world, those that know God and those that don't, those that love God and those that don't. And he says, when this happens, it'll be like a thief in the night. Again, the whole implication is this is going to happen soon. What's this paradox then? The paradox is Jesus said many things have to happen, and yet on the other hand, he says, I could come back any minute. How can those two things be reconciled? Now, you can wrestle with that for the rest of your Christian life. You can read books and theologies, and what you will find is that the way you reconcile that paradox will tell you what your eschatology is. It'll tell you how you view the end times, okay? But I can give you my best shot at it, and I'm among those who hold this position. How can these two be reconciled? Let me Let me explain, and then we're going to look at some verses that I think will point us to the first part of it. They can be reconciled in one way I know of. You don't want to deny either one of them. So how could it work that he could say these things have to happen and yet I could come get you anytime? I think, honestly, the best reconciliation for it, and there are a couple of possibilities and good people disagree, but I think the best shot at it is if the day of the Lord, you're open to 1 Thessalonians, right? You should be, 1 Thessalonians 5. The day of the Lord, verse 2, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. What if that day is more than 24 hours? What if it's a lengthy period of time? If that day is a lengthy, now listen carefully, this is a thinking one this morning. If that day is a lengthy period of time and it starts with something that is something of a surprise, but it begins an inexorable process that ends with a judgment, then it could be both a surprise and these other things could be fulfilled. Now, interestingly, the term day of the Lord is used precisely that way in the Bible. It's used over 30 times in the Old and the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, it refers almost never to one specific 24-hour period. It almost always refers to a lengthy period of time. And always, by the way, always a judgment period. The term, just look it up. You guys have computers and you might have Bible programs on your computers. I hope you do. That's a great tool. Look up Day of the Lord, punch the button, and have your computer shoot it out and read every verse that has the phrase Day of the Lord in it. Here's what you'll find. It always refers to something more than 24 hours, sometimes as many as many years. It refers in the Old Testament to the Babylonian captivity and the judgment against Jerusalem by the Babylonians. It refers to, in the end times, the second coming, what we call the second coming and the judgment of the world, but there's so many things that have to happen in that period, it's obvious it takes longer. So yes, this is a period of time that takes longer. And also, note this, and you're there in 1 Thessalonians. While they are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Birth pangs upon a woman with child. Now, is that child born instantly? Ask anybody. Ask any woman who's had a baby. It is not instant. Would that it were so, but it is not. Well, what is the birthing process? It's interesting because Paul uses this and Jesus uses this. He uses this metaphor. Well, it is a lengthy period of time, not an instant, but a period of time that begins at a moment you're not quite sure when. You can tell it's coming because you're way out there. If you're pregnant, and in a church especially, when you're pregnant, have you noticed how many people come and touch your tummy? I was amazed by that as watching my daughters, and my wife too, when she was pregnant. People just, you become public property, your tummy kind of is public property once it gets out to a certain distance. And they can see it going to happen, but you don't know when it all starts. But then once it starts, it's like, oh, oh, it's time. It's time. You guys remember that. Many of you remember that feeling. Oh, oh my goodness. And the guys are like panicking and, you know, driving to the hospital or whatever. Well, that is something of a surprise, but it's the beginning of an inexorable process that will take some time and will end in a birthing. Something that is good, but something that is painful. Now, you guys, that is a perfect metaphor. That's a perfect illustration or analogy to use for this period of time. So when Jesus says, and when the apostles say, it's both a surprise and yet other things have to happen, one of the ways, and I think the best way to reconcile that, is to see it like this. There is a period of time that will begin with something that will surprise most of the world because they're not watching for it to happen. But once it begins, it will start an inexorable process at the end of which is the complete judgment of God. Now, you will find that Christians will disagree about how this begins, but they will not disagree about the fact that it has to do with rescue. And that's what I want to talk about. All of this to move to the beginning of what God does as far as we are concerned. In those passages that I spoke about where he says, be ready, be ready, be ready, all of the ones that he speaks to his people about them, they all have the feeling of his imminent intervention on their behalf. At any moment, he could step in and intervene on their behalf and take them out. I'm going to give you four words, and we're going to look at four passages that describe this event. Now, I'll tell you up front, I believe that this event will occur in the beginning of that seven-year tribulation period. For those of you who use theological terms, that means I'm a pre-tribulationalist, okay? Now, some of you are not, and some of you are thinking, what, is he speaking in tongues? What is the deal? Don't worry about it. It's not that big a thing, what you think in terms of how when this happens. I think it happens in the beginning. But there's no question among people who take it seriously that it will happen. It's only a question of when. So what I'm going to examine right now is not the timing so much as the event itself. And I'm going to give you four words. We're going to look at those four words. Now we are centering down not on what Jesus does when he returns with the world. We'll talk about that next week. What we're talking now is what he does with us when he returns. Because the second coming has to do with judgment on the world, but it has to do with rescue of people, his people. I want to talk about the rescue. The Lord's imminent intervention, I want to make very clear, was very much a part of the first century proclamation of the gospel and should be part of ours too. The first word is the word return. Turn to John 14. Return. He said, I will come back and get you. John 14. And if you're a note taker and you wonder how it is that people come up with the idea that the Lord Jesus is going to rescue his people from the wrath of God, here is how it works. John chapter 14, verse 1, on the night before he was crucified, he said to his men, do not let your heart be troubled. How many people are troubled by the things of the end? Jesus says, pardon me, Jesus said, don't do that. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Trust God and trust me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Then he goes on and explains a few other things. But all I want to point out is in verse 3, he promised his men he would be back, and they promised everyone they preached to that he would be back. This was a very tangible hope for these people. They were not explaining things away, and they were not sticking their heads in the sand either. They were saying, we expect him to return. We are looking for a rescue. Now, the rescue, I need to point out, is not from difficulty in this world. He doesn't always rescue us from that, but it's a rescue from the wrath of God. So the first word is the word return. The second word is the word rescue, and I'd like you to go to the second passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. The Thessalonian letters, by the way, were Paul's first letters in all probability, and they reveal a lot of what he spoke and preached to people after he had planted the churches in Thessalonica. He wrote these letters sometime later, and we learn a lot about his preaching from this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, it's all one sentence, so begin in verse 9. They themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, speaking to the Thessalonians, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Paul makes, by the way, just a sideline, he makes no bones about the fact that there's only one God. He is not a pluralist, and he does not apologize for that. He does not say that all paths lead to God, and he doesn't even whisper or kind of look aside when he says, there is one true God, and you made the right decision when you quit being an idolater and you gave your life to him. You made the right decision. He makes that very clear. And then he goes on, verse 10, not only did you do that, but you're also to wait, verse 10, for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, the Greek word for deliver means to rescue. And I want you to underline that word. Paul was telling these people they would be rescued from the wrath to come. He was not telling them they'd be rescued from small t tribulation or persecution. Matter of fact, he said the opposite. You will be persecuted, but you will not endure the wrath of God. When he pours out his wrath on the world, you will not be enduring that wrath. That's the promise of coming to Christ. I mean, if you still had to worry about the wrath of God, what good would the gospel be doing? That's why we came to Christ, is that we don't want the wrath of God poured out on our lives. The word rescue, remember it, they saw it as a real rescue. This was not just pie in the sky by and by. It was a reality to them, and it should be a reality to us. And the Greek word, which is a little different than the next one we'll look at, makes it clear. Here's the third thing. The third word is the word resurrection. You say, wait a minute. What do you mean resurrection? We have to die first to be resurrected. Or do we? Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Did you know that you can be resurrected without dying? 1 Corinthians 15. Here's the third word in the third passage. The first was return, John 14, 1-3. The second was rescue, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Here's the third word, resurrection, and there can be such a thing as a resurrection without death. And what he's talking about is a generation of people on the earth at the time the Lord returns and an amazing thing happens to them. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This physical body you've got right now on earth won't do in the next dimension. It won't work. It's made out of these elements, and it's supposed to live in this environment. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This body is going to die. It's capable of dying, and it will, and it'll rot away, and it'll be gone, really gone. It'll be nothing but dust. It'll go back to the elements. This is perishable, and this perishable will not inherit the imperishable. Something has to happen to make you indestructible, which is what you always hoped you would be and what you think you are when you're young. Isn't that true? Why else would people play football? Or any contact sport? We feel indestructible. By the time you're wise enough to realize that you're not indestructible, it's time to retire from professional sports. And that's really the way it works. It's because we are perishable, but we will be indestructible, but not in this current state. So something has to happen. Behold, I'm telling you a mystery, says Paul. I'm telling you something you couldn't possibly know on your own. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Sleep is his euphemism, by the way, for death. It's what he uses. And this is a great verse for the nursery. In fact, we used to have it posted in there, and I don't know if it's still there. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. It does sort of wrench the context just a little, you know, but it's a great verse. Now, what he's saying is there's going to be a generation of people who, when the Lord returns, are his people. And when that happens, something's going to happen to that generation. And they're going to be resurrected without dying. There's going to be an instantaneous change. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that's the length of time it takes for your eye to move, is what the word means. The length of time it takes for your eye to move. Now, that's pretty quick, isn't it? And what he's saying, it's a metaphor to say very fast. At the last trumpet, everything was announced by trumpets in prophecy, and that's what he's saying. This is God's work at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, those who have died already in Christ. And we, notice the word we, shall be changed. Alasso, the Greek word, it means to be transformed, to be changed. It's different than other Greek words. It is just a simple, other Greek words for change, like metamorphos and so on. It's just a simple statement. There's going to be a dynamic change. That's all it means. Boom, something happens instantly. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. The Lord isn't finished until you're indestructible. That's what he's saying. And as awesome and strange, I was going to say weird, I don't want to use that word, I guess. But as odd as it sounds to us, there can come a moment, and will come a moment, when the Christians who are alive, when the Lord comes for them, will be transformed instantly into resurrection bodies. You say, well, why? Well, it has to happen. Sooner or later, the Lord will return, and when he does, he brings this entire thing to an end. I mean, even if he hadn't told Paul about this, which he did, it would still be a logical conclusion. It makes perfect sense if you understand that when he brings this thing to an end, this age to an end, he intends to install an indestructible age for human life. If you understand that, then some generation has to be here when it happens. So here's the third word, resurrection. And the resurrection is an actual, in this case, a transformation. And this is all part of his return for his people. The judgment we'll talk about later, but right now, it's just about this transformation. And here's the last, and it's the word rapture. And you were waiting for me to use that word, some of you. And I'm going to use it. It's a good word. 1 Thessalonians, turn there. The fourth word is rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. I'll show you where the word comes from, why we use it. 1 Thessalonians 4. The Thessalonian believers had been taught by Paul to expect to be rescued. They didn't know when. They were supposed to prepare to wait, but they were hoping it would be soon. And you can tell because 1 Thessalonians 4, the background here, you can tell very easily by the context of the letter, they thought they'd missed something. In both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it's obvious the people thought they had missed this gathering together, this rescue thing, because some of their number had died. And they were wondering, if they died, will they miss it? By the way, those of you who really think theologically and wrestle and read on these subjects, how could they possibly think that if Paul told them it's not imminent? Think it through. They must have thought it was imminent. They must have thought it could happen any time. Because as soon as some of them started dying off, they were thinking, maybe we missed something. Or what will happen to the people who died? Maybe they missed something. If we believe that Jesus died, said Paul. Well, verse 13. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, Christians who've died, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if we believe, and since we believe that he rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. We won't precede them, actually. They will be with him already, and their bodies will be transformed at the same time. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Someone, it's interesting, said some time ago, was asking a Bible professor, what will the shout be? And the guy thought about it and thought about all the grief and all the pain and all the evil in the world. And he said, you know what? I think the shout will be enough. Interesting. Nobody knows for sure. But there will be a shout. With the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, again the trumpet, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. In other words, they'll receive their resurrection bodies. This is all happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And then we who are alive and remain, there's that generation, shall be caught up, snatched away. The Greek word means snatched away, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So comfort one another with these words. And this is where the word rapture comes from. It's from the Greek word for caught up. Harpazo is the Greek word. But when you, this was originally first major translation of the New Testament for people to read was into Latin. And the Latin word for harpazo, caught up, is raptus. And that's where we get the word rapture. It's also where we get the word raptor, which is as in a hawk or an eagle that swoops down, grasps its prey, and takes off. Raptor. And so the term rapture comes from that Latin term. What he's saying is that when the Lord returns, he will snatch you away. The problem with events that only happen once in all of eternity is that there's no way to compare them. There's no way to get used to the idea of them. The end of the world can only happen once, and so we wonder, will it really happen? The rapture can only happen once, and so we sit here and we hear about it and we go, will that really happen? I've never heard or seen anything like that. But by the nature of the case, there's no way that the Lord could do this twice in terms of this snatching away of his people at this time. So we have nothing to compare it with, and it's natural for us to wonder about it. He still says, you got to trust me. I'm going to do it. Just like with creation, which we cannot duplicate, but we know happened, Duh. It happened. You are not a figment of your own imagination. You're here. So creation happened, and it only happened once by definition. So also with these kinds of events, and I realize that they're tough for us to really analyze. There's no way to really analyze them. What we have to do is we have to say, well, Lord, actually, you know, if you're going to bring this thing to an end, it does make sense that you would do it this way. So I will simply trust you that you're going to. What we have described here is an instantaneous change that takes place, and two things happen, a snatching away and a transformation. All that happens so fast, there's no time to prepare for them. He's not going to say, okay, the rapture's going to come now, so all of you who are drunk, take some time to sober up. Can you imagine being in the process of doing something that you know God doesn't want you to do and have this happen? Say you're smoking pot. If there's anybody who wonders whether or not that's the right thing to do, talk to me afterwards. So I'm just going to assume we all know. So you're like this. I mean, I've seen this done. Right? So, and all of a sudden you kind of go, and he says, hi. What's that? Whoa. You know, we use that. That's kind of a comical way to put it, but what does it mean to be ready? It means that at no time in your life are you doing something you'd be embarrassed if the Lord burst in on you right that moment. And that is an amazing way to live. It's an amazing way to live. That's what it means to be ready. Doesn't mean to be able to set the clock and say it's going to happen at a certain time. It means to live as though you could be instantly translated into his presence, because there is one generation for which that will happen. I believe it could be our generation. But most Christians through history have believed it could be their generation as well. Whether it is or it isn't is up to him. And again, let me stress that the event I just described, people who take the Bible seriously do not argue about whether this will happen. They all know it's going to happen. They take the scripture seriously. What they do argue about, and you've read about and you've heard about, is when. And some think it'll happen, as I do, before that 7-year tribulation. Some think in the mid part of it, based on when the wrath, they think the wrath is going to occur. Others at the end, just when the Lord returns physically to judge the world. Pre, mid, and post-tribulational positions. You'll hear these kinds of things. Let me give you a piece of advice. Do not get into big-time arguments about that. It's not worth it. And one of the rules about the rapture around here when we discuss it is we don't argue about it. We take my word for it, and that's it. No. Let me give you some reasons why you shouldn't argue. Number one, because Jesus is not waiting for us to vote to bring him back, okay? He's going to do it whether, no matter what your position is, he already knows, and he's going to do it. He's not waiting for us to vote, so even post-tribulationalists hope it's pre-trib, right? Right. They just don't think it is, you know, but they hope it is. So he knows, so he's not waiting for us to vote, and if it was that important to our salvation, he'd have been a little clearer about it. So he's coming back, not in response to a vote, but because he's decided, so let's not fight about it. Secondly, all the estimates are guesses. They're educated guesses, but they're based on interpretation and some rather broad theological concepts. All the guesses, all the estimates of when he's going to come are the very, at the very best, guesses, educated guesses. So don't argue about educated guesses. Just, you can come to a position on your own, but don't argue. And here's the third reason, because no matter what you believe about the timing of the rapture, you should live the same way. You should be living exactly as if the Lord could come back, even if you believe in a post-tribulation rapture. You should still be living identically. You should still be living for other people. You should still be living for the Lord Jesus. You should still be living openly and honestly with integrity, not quitting your job, not running out with rapture practice, you know, hoping he's coming today. Not racking up the credit card and leaving it for the pagans, right? And not doing all the stuff that people have done in the past on the subject. Don't do that. He forbids us to do that. He says, live responsibly. So if you're going to live responsibly anyway, then we can afford to discuss these things and not get too uptight about it. Because the point here isn't primarily the timing. It's primarily the event itself. So it's good news and bad news. Let me close with this. The good news is, and I want to, we already know that we need to be ready, so I'm not going to focus on that. What I'm going to focus on is this: how absolutely unique and special you are to the Lord that He should plan this rescue for you and for His people. The good news about this is that the Lord is looking forward to rescuing His people. It is true that He may not come in our lifetime, in which case you'll be rescued by simple physical death. That will be your rescue. But what I want to point out is, He said, I will be back for you. That means the Lord Himself is looking forward to seeing you. Christian friend, you are not a number. You are not a number in a giant bureaucratic system called heaven with a huge computer that somehow has you in it. You are a person with a name whom the Lord loves and whom He says, I'm looking forward to rescuing you. And I always have. I died for you. I'm coming back to get you. You must grasp that. We live in a world of increasing complexity and numbers. And sometimes Christians forget that despite all of our differences and despite all of our mistakes, there is a preciousness in the heart of God toward you. And His rescue of you, His promised rescue of you, is to be understood as a promise that you are special to Him, that you are unique to Him, that He doesn't treat you as a Christian like He treats the rest of the world because you're one of His children. Christians are personally and individually precious to the Lord. That's something we should remember about this rescue. And there's something a little more stern, however, we need to remember, and it's this. Those who do not love the Lord do reside eventually under His wrath. Now that is the tough part. The Lord says, by nature you're under my wrath. Come out from under that wrath. Give your life to me and be rescued. But some people will not. They will not. They will refuse to the end. And I'm not going to turn to it, but I want you to write down 1 Corinthians 16:22. I'll just quote it to you. It's a very short verse. 1 Corinthians 16:22. The Apostle Paul, ending the letter of 1 Corinthians, says something very, very strange. Right where he says Maranatha, the last word is Maranatha, come Lord. But the word before that is anathema. Do you know what anathema means? It means, let him be cursed. Who? The word before that, those who do not love the Lord Jesus. So Paul ends his letter by saying, those who do not love the Lord Jesus, let them be cursed. But Lord, Maranatha, come back. And so we only remember the Maranatha part. I bet most of you didn't know that just before he said Maranatha, he said, outside of the love of Christ, there is nothing but a curse. And that's the hard part. That's the backbone of the gospel, really, in a lot of ways. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul said, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not for me alone, but for all of those who have loved his appearing. Loved his appearing. There are only two kinds of people when it comes to the end of the world. Those who love the appearing of Christ and those who don't. Those who are glad it's over and are looking forward to him and are saying, I will drop everything because that's really what I want is the Lord. And those who say, I'm sad it's over. Everything I have is invested in this world and in this age and I don't want him to come back. And I'm hoping he doesn't. Which group? Which group will you be in? Let's bow our heads. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus. And I lift up all of us. Some of us have forgotten how precious a Christian is in the eyes of Christ and how he longs to rescue us and looks forward to that moment even more than we do. I pray, Lord, that you'd refresh our hearts about that. And anyone who came in here thinking maybe you'd forgotten about them or that they were just a part of a big crowd, you hadn't seen them recently, that they'd know that their name is written on the palm of your hand and that you understand them. And Lord, I also lift up anybody who hasn't given their life to Jesus Christ. We don't know when you will be back, Lord, but I would pray, and we agree together, that you would draw people into your kingdom, bring them to repentance and faith, out from under the wrath of God, prepared for the end, looking forward, as a matter of fact, to life eternal, much more than anything we have here. Please draw them in, Father, and let us as a church stand for that truth, reaching people for you. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.